I hope you brought your Bibles tonight. You got your Bibles? If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be a black pew Bible handy. I'd like to show you some verses, and that's what we're here to study. Tonight, particularly, we are going to talk about canonization. Canonization. Now, there were five words I gave to you: inspiration, preservation, canonization. That's the one we'll talk about tonight. Translation and illumination. And let's start with a little bit of review. What do we learn Sunday about inspiration? What do you think was one of the most important points there about inspiration? There's two in my mind. Patty? Yeah, all Scripture is inspired. Okay, it's not some, it's not most, it's not the parts we like, but all Scripture is inspired. What's another thing we learned? Yes. Right. Inspiration refers to the words of Scripture. Inspiration isn't just do their best to write it out. Inspiration is God giving them the very words to say or to write. Either way, whether they said it or wrote it, it got written down correctly. And let me just remind you that we have staked our eternal destiny on this book being the true Word of God. It's not the Word of God. We are barking up the wrong tree, using a metaphor there. So if we're willing to stake our eternal destiny on this book because it is inspired, it is God's word, also our lives, current lives, according to this book as well. Let me make one third observation about this topic of this being the inspired word of God, and that is because this is God's inspired word, we ought not to be ashamed of it. We shouldn't be embarrassed to talk about it with other people. And I'm not just talking about giving the gospel, that also. But in addition to giving the gospel, when people ask us our opinion of current events, where the Bible speaks to those events, let's just be frank and say, well, the Bible says. If someone asks you, well, why do you believe that you ought to be married to your spouse for life? Well, the Bible says, right? Why do you believe that you ought to raise your children? It's not the school's job to raise your children. Well, the Bible says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So don't be embarrassed. And I have to admit, I'm slow when I'm in the flesh. I'm very slow to say the Bible says. But when we're walking in the Spirit, it just comes out. The Bible says. And they'll probably laugh or maybe they'll make some comment. That's okay. Remember, everybody has some anchor of truth in their life, whether it's their own mind. I've met people, I'm so smart, I can figure it all out. Boy, heaven help those people. But our anchor is the Word of God. So let's not be ashamed of Him and of His Word. So that's the review. Canonization, the Bible canonized. When we talk about the Bible being canonized, I'm going to give you a series of questions. And the question here is, who decides which books are inspired and authoritative? That's what canonization deals with. Who decides which books are inspired and authoritative? And the short answer is God. Okay? It's not man. Sometimes people misunderstand canonization. They'll start talking about church councils. They'll start talking about this fella or this bishop or this pope. Those are nice thoughts maybe, but that's not what we're dealing with tonight. And I have to admit, when I first began to study out this topic of canon, that wrote a little ways, and I thought, boy, why is everything else we do based on Scripture, but canonization seems based on church councils, and that's because I was reading the wrong people. But I got to figure it out. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight, because we're going to see that even in the time that Scripture was being written, because God had already decided, these are my words, God's people recognize, these are the words of God. And there were other things that are recorded in the Bible that just man said. There were false prophets. And they said, this is going to happen. And in one case, we'll see. Well, we may not see it. But Jeremiah said, no, you're a false prophet. And this is how we're going to know. My word's going to come to pass. The word I'm giving because God gave it to me. And you're going to be taken. You're going to die. And the guy died. And everyone said, I think Jeremiah is right. See, because even in those days, they understood that a fulfilled prophecy was one mark among many that these are God's words. So we're going to look at that canonization. We talk about this canon of Scripture. That would be the list of books that are included in your Bible. So when we say to our kids, hey, let them memorize the books of the Bible. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What they're really doing is they're just memorizing the canon of Scripture, the list of books that are authoritative because they're God-inspired. Now, are there ancient books written way back in history that are very interesting that are not God-inspired? And the answer is yes. I think always of the Iliad and the Odyssey. Great Greek stories about this Trojan War and the travel back. And obviously, a lot of that's just made up. It's fiction. It's fantasy. There is some fact involved. Those are not inspired. They're old, but they're not inspired. So not everything that's old is inspired. It's the books that we realized these books are God-inspired, not we. God's people realize these books are God-inspired. They're God's words to us. Now, keep in mind that we accept the truth of canonization by faith, just like inspiration. Faith, faith, faith. You're never going to prove beyond any shadow of doubt that this is God's inspired word and correctly canonized to someone who doesn't want to believe. So don't feel like just because somebody says, well, I just don't believe that. Okay, that God has given us a free will. Frankly, I don't know why, but he has. And if they choose to not believe, you can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. Don't let that undermine your own faith. That these are the right books. There aren't missing books. I'm not waiting for, and I keep joking about it, because about every 10 years, National Geographic claims that there's this new gospel. It's almost always found in Egypt. It's always a very old text, and it usually has really fanciful elements in it. And, oh, the Gospel of Thomas. I'm not waiting for them to find a gospel that's been missing all these years, because these are the books that God wanted us to have. So we accept this by faith. Now, keep in mind, too, when we talk about canon, canon simply means a rule or a way to measure things. Now, today, we don't measure meters this way. In fact, Americans don't use meters at all. But if you travel to Paris, there's an International Bureau of Weights and Measures that has a bar. It looks somewhat like this, made out of iridium and platinum. Iridium and platinum. Very expensive metals, and it is exactly 1 meter long at 32 degrees, because you know that metals expand. So depending on the temperature, it's slightly longer, slightly shorter. But at 32 degrees, the point at which ice forms or ice melts, depending on which form it is in, then this bar, not this bar here, but a bar much like this, is exactly 1 meter long. Now, does anyone want to guess how scientists measure meters today, how they define what exactly 1 meter is today? Caleb. Yeah, it's the length of the path traveled by light in a vacuum during a time interval of 1,299,792,458 of a second. However they define that. Okay, so they don't use these anymore. But here's my point. This is just a simple way they can say, hey, yep, this is a meter. And in the same way, God's people have always had a way to measure a text and say, yep, this is God's word. Not because they decided it's God's word. God already made that decision. They're recognizing. So I'm going to give you two phrases here. Canonization is not men ruling, this is God's word, this is not God's word. It's men recognizing, this is God's word, this is not God's word. And we'll look at how they would recognize that. The second term here is they're not deciding this is God's word, this is not God's word. No, it's they're discovering. Because again, God is the one who canonizes Scripture. God is the one who says, these are my words, and you must follow them, not man. But he does give us the ability to say, oh yeah, that's right. And we'll end up talking next week about some of the books that are not in the Bible that people have wondered about. There's two terms for those. The one you probably are familiar with is the Apocrypha, and the other is the Pseudepigrapha. And we may talk about both of those next week. We won't get there tonight. But how was it that the Old Testament came to be recognized as the very words of God? Well, I want you to remember a couple of things, and Jesse helped me here after Sunday. God always uses people. Could God have written the Bible himself without anybody else's involvement? The answer is yes. In fact, what example do we have from Scripture that you remember where God literally wrote out the words and gave them to someone? Yes. Yeah. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says that God gave these tablets of stone to Moses, and they were written by the finger of God. And you know what Moses did with those tablets? He broke them. He was so angry at the people for sinning, and God gave him another copy. It's helpful to remember, and we're going to talk about this when we get to preservation. Just because you destroy God's word doesn't mean it's gone. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to destroy God's word, but we're also going to see how in the time of Jeremiah, one of the kings took Jeremiah's words that Baruch had written, and he would cut off a slice of the scroll and he'd throw it in the fire and burn it up. But those words were not lost, because God gave him those words, gave Jeremiah those words and many more that Baruch wrote down for us. So just because you destroy God's word doesn't mean it's lost. But now I'm getting a far field again. God uses people. And when it comes to canonization, just like God used people to write his word. Now, don't get me wrong. They're God's words, but people wrote them. God uses his people to canonize scripture, to recognize these are God's words. So here are the guiding principles that Old Testament people in the Old Testament had that helped them determine which words were God's words and which words were not God's words. Here's the first one. You remember that in the Old Testament, some people said, "Thus saith the Lord." If they didn't say that, if they just said, you know, "This is what I think," or, then obviously people wouldn't accept those as God's word. Now, it's not just that, "Thus saith the Lord." But they did have to say that. They had to say, "These words are from God." Now, you remember that people would lie about that. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we're told a very interesting story. If you've never read it, you should. 1 Kings chapter 13, a prophet comes from Judah up to the land of Israel to prophesy against Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, because Jeroboam has built two golden calves, and they're worshiping the golden calves. And this prophet comes and he says, "You ought not to be worshiping these golden calves." Really interesting story happens. But God has instructed this prophet, don't stay in Samaria. Don't eat with anyone there. Immediately return to Judah. And there's a false prophet in Samaria. He sees the true prophet make these predictions. The predictions come to pass. There's obvious power there. He chases this man down. He says, "Hey, I want you to come back to my house and eat." And the true prophet says, "No, I can't do that. I can't do that because God's told me, don't stop. Just go back. I'm not supposed to eat nothing." And the false prophet says, "The Lord told me that you ought to come back and eat with me." Now, he lied about it. He just flat out lied. And I won't tell you how the story ends. You'll have to read it for yourself in 1 Kings chapter 13. But it is possible to and say, "This is a word from the Lord." And so the second thing that people looked at in the Old Testament was, you just gave them all of them, was prophecy fulfilled? Was what they said, did it come true? Now, sometimes the prophecy was a long way off, so they wouldn't know immediately. But in those cases where someone said, "Thus saith the Lord, here's prophecy," and it was intended to be fulfilled in a short amount of time, if it was fulfilled, boy, that word was from the Lord. And it wasn't fulfilled, then that word wasn't from the Lord. Now, I have an idea. I have an event in the Old Testament in mind myself, but maybe you remember an event where there were dueling prophets. One prophet or set of prophets said, "This is what's going to happen." And the other prophet or the other prophet said, "No, this is what's going to happen." And right there in the text, we can see that one side was right and one side was wrong. Do you remember an event like that in the Old Testament? Kurt, this is your last chance to answer because this is two. No, I'm just teasing. Go ahead, Kurt. Yeah. Here's 450 prophets of Baal plus 400 prophets of the grove. They're all cutting themselves, calling for fire to come down from heaven. All morning, into the afternoon, nothing happens. Elijah rebuilds an altar. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, prays a prayer, fire comes out of heaven, boom, lights it on fire. In fact, not lights it on fire, consumes the offering, consumes the wood, consumes the stones that he built the offering, the altar out of, and the dust, licked up the dust around the drink. Guess what? The people decided real quick, you know, Elijah has the right words. You remember, too, when King Ahab talked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead with him. And there were a bunch of prophets that said, yes, you're going to win. You're going to win. Just go. You're going to win. And Jehoshaphat looked around and says, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here? And he says, yeah, Micaiah, but I hate him because he never prophesies for me. You'd think he'd get that figured out, that is because he was rebelling against God. But he said, okay, go call Micaiah. So Micaiah comes. Micaiah says, go ahead. Sure, go. You're going to win. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you? Don't lie to me. Micaiah said, well, I'll tell you what God said. God said, you go ahead and go, but I see all of Israel that are just running around. They're returning to their tents. He didn't use this word, but you've been defeated. King Ahab said, lock this man up. See, I told you, he's always prophesying evil against me. Lock him up. And the other prophet, the false prophet, said to Micaiah, his name was Zedekiah, he said to Micaiah, he said, where did God's spirit go when it left me to go to you? In other words, I'm telling the truth, you're lying. And Micaiah said, you'll know in the day. No, the false prophet said, you'll know in the day when Ahab comes back. And Micaiah says, if Ahab comes back alive, I'm not a prophet of the Lord. Guess what? Ahab came back dead. So fulfilled prophecy helped God's people understand, okay, these are true prophets, these are false prophets. That's another way they knew. Here's a third way. There was a continuity of prophetic authority. I don't know how else to say this, but what that means is God's chosen people throughout their history, from the time of Moses, then they had Joshua, then they had the judges. You remember at the end of the period of the judges, you have Eli and Samuel. And after Eli and Samuel, there are two prophets during David's time, Nathan. And God's prophets, they were always there somewhere. Up until the time of Malachi, the 400 years. We call them the 400 silent years. So it wasn't as if they didn't know what prophets were. Now, some of the prophets were writing prophets, were not writing prophets. And some of them had a lot to say and some of them didn't have much to say. But the truth is there's this continuity, this continual stream of prophetic authority that enabled God's chosen people to recognize, yeah, those are God's words. Then there's another way that they came to understand, came to recognize that these were God's word, and that the words of the Lord would always be supernaturally preserved. Always be supernaturally preserved. We're going to talk about this when we get to the topic of preservation, which won't be, unfortunately, for a couple more weeks. But it's important to understand that God has promised to keep his word. Not just keep it as in fulfill it, but keep it as in protect it and not allow it to be completely destroyed. Now, at any given time, like I said, Moses broke the tablets with God's writing on it. One of the kings during Jeremiah's time burned up some of the words in the fire. You've had kings and rulers since then try to confiscate all the Bibles and burn them. There's no doubt that people tried to destroy. God's word cannot be finally destroyed because God has promised to preserve it. Now, are there books mentioned in light of this? Are there books mentioned in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that have not been preserved for us? Short answer is yes. Can you remember the name of one of those books that's mentioned in the Bible but not been preserved for us? Caleb. The book of Jasher. That reference comes from Joshua chapter 10. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? We don't have the book of Jasher today. I think of the book of Jude. Jude quotes Enoch. Mentions the book of Enoch. Now, did these books exist at one time? Sure, there was a book of Jasher, there was a book of Enoch, but they haven't been preserved to this present day. There's a mention in one of Paul's epistles, and I forget which one. Read the book that I wrote to Laodicea, but we don't find the book written to Laodicea. Now, by the way, it doesn't bother me. I'm just saying there's a lot of texts that were written that were not inspired by God, And so God allowed those to disappear. And we don't need to worry about that because we know God will supernaturally preserve his word. So the words that have been preserved for us is another indicator, along with these others, that they are God's words. And finally, Jesus and his apostles, and I'm talking right now about the Old Testament. Jesus and his apostles quoted from those books and said, thus saith the Lord, or have you in the scriptures, and all they quoted from all the books in the Old Testament, except a few, and we'll talk about those when, actually, I don't think I have a plan to talk about those. If you're curious about those, you can talk to me later. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And again, if you didn't bring a Bible tonight, grab a pew Bible, one of those black books that says Holy Bible on it. And look at this with me. We're going to look at a couple scriptures here. Time always goes by so quickly. Yeah, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke 24, 27, we're looking at the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Jesus comes up alongside them, but their eyes are prevented from seeing who he really is, so they don't understand that it's Jesus. And they're telling him about all these things that have happened, and he's, you know, what happened? Why are you guys sad? And don't you know? I mean, where have you been? Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to come and rule, and now he's dead, and we don't know what to do. And now people are saying he's alive. And here in verse 27, it says this, Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, that would have been Jesus, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there are two words there that I want you to notice. It's Moses and the prophets. And then it says in all the scriptures. The Hebrew people, even today, Israelis, devout Jews, divide up the Old Testament differently than we do. I'm going to expose to you. It's not really a matter of canonization as much as just give you an idea so that if you ever meet someone who is a devout Jew and they may say to you, I have no idea what you're talking about. We don't have that book in our Bible. Well, they do. They do. They just give it a different name. So let me just expose you to the fact that they'll divide up a Jewish Old Testament. And of course, a devout Jew is not going to call it the Old Testament because they don't believe in the New Testament. They're going to divide it up into three books. And I have a copy of a Jewish Old Testament here. They call it the Hebrew Bible because, again, recognize the New Testament. But they divide it up into three books or three sections. The first section is called the Torah or the Torah, which means teaching. This would have been the books of Moses that Jesus references here. And who remembers the five books that are considered, that are the books of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books. Easy, okay? Then they have a section called the Prophets. That's the middle book here. It's the fattest book in this, called the Prophets. And the word is Nevi'im, which is in Hebrew prophets. But they call it the Prophets. And then they have Ketuvim, which is the writings. Now, that's where it gets different. We know the five books of Moses. The books of the prophets in a Hebrew Bible is going to be Joshua. You say Joshua wasn't a prophet. I know. I'm telling you how they divide up. Joshua, just Samuel. We divide this book up in 1st and 2nd Samuel, but in a Hebrew Bible, it'll just be Samuel. Kings. Again, we divide it up into 1st and 2nd Kings, but in a Hebrew Bible, it's just Kings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the dozen. That's the Hebrew term for it, the dozen. What books? It's more than one. What Old Testament book do you think are represented in the anyone? Yeah, the minor prophets, okay, because there's 12 of them. Okay? That's all in their section called the prophets. And the dozen, it usually in a scroll, the dozen will be written in one scroll. That's one reason why they consider them all one book, because they're all in one scroll. Okay? Same books, Hosea, let's see, I now won't be able to quote it from there, but Hosea, yes, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, all those books. That's the dozen, okay? In the books they call the writings, they're going to include the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ruth, which we put over, they put they're in the writing of Ruth. Lamentations, which we put after Jeremiah, but they're going to have it in a different section. A book called The Preacher, in Hebrew it's Kohelet, but we call it Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a Latin word for the preacher, so we've brought it in from the Latin. Esther, Daniel, Ezra, which in our Bibles would include Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Chronicles, which we divide into 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you meet a devout Jew and you say, well, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they're going to say they're not 39 books in the Old Testament. Don't go, oh, no, they've lost books. No, no, they haven't lost anything. They just divide it up differently. And the same Old Testament that God's people have recognized as inspired by God, they will agree, if they're a devout Jew, they will agree that that is part of the Hebrew Bible. They just divide it up differently. And that's why I'm exposing this to you, because if you know this already, it's like, I know that, Pastor. But many people don't know this, and then they get confused when a Jewish person says, I have no idea what the truth is between Judges and what is 1 Samuel? We don't have 1 Samuel. Well, they do have 1st and 2nd Samuel. They just call it Samuel. Okay? So this is not on the test. Okay? But I just thought it's interesting to me. And if you would like to look at what they would look like in a Hebrew Bible, that's what those three books are for. Oh, okay. One more point tonight. I know we're just taking too much time having fun. Let's talk about the canonization of Moses' writing, the Pentateuch. And here's the point I want you to understand tonight. We'll see it again next Wednesday night when we look at the other New Old Testament books. We'll see it again when we look at the New Testament books. And that is, these books were canonized from the moment that they were written down. Again, some people will lead you to believe, well, they didn't know which books were going to be in the New Testament until AD 300 and whatever, in the Council of whatever. That is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, that may be what some people teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. These people knew from the moment that the words were written down, they recognized, that's God's words. Now, over time, they saw fulfilled prophecy. They saw that stream of prophets that I mentioned, that line of prophets that I mentioned. And the writers were from that line of prophets. They saw the impact in their own lives, and it reinforced the truth that these were the words of God. The canonization started from the moment they were written. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to look at verse 14. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14. Exodus 17, 14 says this, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But write this for a memorial in a book. Now, write this would not be what Moses was thinking. No, these are the very words that God wanted Israelites to have. So from the moment that this book is written, the Israelites would have said, well, this book comes from God. These are God's words. Because that's what Moses said they were. And then over time they would say, oh yeah, see that came true. Oh yeah, and see now Amalek's all gone. Now that part, the prophecy that Amalek would be blotted out from under heaven, took several hundred years. Don't misunderstand. But from the moment they were written, they were canonized. God's people recognized that they were God's words. Let me give you another text. I'm not going to read it to you, but you can look it up later. Numbers 33:2. Numbers 33:2 mentions also that God wanted Moses to write certain things. So this is God's writings. And so immediately from the day they were written, people recognized these are God's words. To see that, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. Anyone know what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 2? What's the context, historical context here? What's going on in 1 Kings 2? David is about to die. He's giving some instructions to his son Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 3 says this, 1 Kings 2, 3. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. So David recognizes, number one, that there is a law of Moses back there, but those laws of Moses aren't man, are they? They're not just what Moses thought or, you know, some good ideas that the elders of Israel came up with. No, he calls them the commandments of the Lord, the charge of the Lord, his ways, his statutes, his commandments. And he identifies those commandments of God with the law of Moses. And this is only a few hundred years after Moses is written. So if someone ever tells you, well, it was really the Council of Jamnia in AD 90, those people don't know what they're talking about. From the time Moses wrote the words, God's people recognized this is the canon. This is what God wanted us to have. David did. Look at another one. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6. 2 Kings 14 and verse 6. And this one is significant for another reason. You can find other examples throughout the Old Testament. But 2 Kings 14, 6 says this. But the children of the murderers he slew not. Some people had come in and they had assassinated the previous. His son was king. And it says this about this new king. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Notice two things there. First of all, this king, it's Amaziah, I believe. Yeah, Amaziah. He recognizes that the law of Moses is the Lord's commandments. Again, it's not just what people thought or what the nation had decided. It was the Lord's commandments. And number two, it changed his behavior, didn't it? He said, boy, if God said I can't kill the children for the sins of the fathers, I can't kill the fathers for the sins of the children, then I better not do that. I better obey. One more text I want you to see, and that is in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to ask you a question, so pay attention. Ezra 7 verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. According to this verse, who gave the law of Moses? God did. God gave the law of Moses. Now, they recognized that Moses was the hand that wrote it down. But the words were inspired by God. And they had recognized that even before the days of Ezra. Days of Amaziah, days of David. Even in the Judges, you'll see some of the judges refer to, in the book of Joshua, you'll see Joshua refer to the law of Moses as God's commandments to the people. So right from the beginning, they recognized that these are God's words. And we're going to see that again next Wednesday. We'll look more at canonization. Two Wednesdays from now, we'll look at New Testament canonization. And you're going to see over and over and over that right from the beginning, they recognize, these are God's words. And there's other times they said, no, those aren't God's words. Because God enables his people to recognize which words are his and which words are not his. And we call that process canonization. Remember, God canonizes, God decides, man discovers. God rules. These are my words. These are not my words. Man recognizes. Keep that in mind as well.